Our text this evening, as I mentioned earlier, my voice may be a little tricky because, you know, I had to do the George Whitfield thing this morning. Psalm 73. This is God's holy and infallible word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now turn, if you would, in the hymnal to 940, page 940. I just do that in case any haven't memorized the Westminster Larger Catechism. I'm sure you have, but we typically memorize the shorter, by the way. Question one, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we bless you for the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, as we look at Psalm 73, as we think about glorifying and enjoying God, help us to think about the great issues of our lives, the very purpose of it, and to always delight in you and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a word here. I know you know this, but we have confessions and catechisms because we seek unity and discipleship. And of course, earlier when we said the Apostles' Creed, that was under the section with a united confession of faith. And then your own symbols, which is to say the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the canons of Dort are called, are they not, the three forms of unity? So the ecumenical creeds, the Reformed confessions, secure unity, setting forth and summarizing the leading doctrines of Scripture. And they promote discipleship, particularly serving as teaching devices, especially the catechisms. That's obvious. That's what catechisms are. Devices to teach. B.B. Warfield, in Characteristic Understatement, says, "In the late history of the Westminster formularies, the larger catechism has taken a somewhat secondary place." Now, this is the kind of thing when Presbyterians, if you were a Presbyterian audience, you might laugh here because it's taken a very secondary place. The confession and the shorter catechism are so prominent, I often refer to the larger as the ugly stepchild of the Reformation. Many people simply don't know it. And it's a treasure trove of doctrine. George Gillespie, one of the great Scots commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, saw this as an advance on the shorter. They were working on them both at the same time, arguing that the larger was for those of understanding. Philip Schaff speculated with the Assembly's express respect for the Synod of Dort, Philip Schaff, the great church historian, that the Westminster Larger Catechism, and he was in the Continental Reform tradition, Dr. Schaff was, he speculated that the Westminster Larger Catechism was for public exposition in the pulpit. There is no evidence for this, however, sadly. T.F. Torrance, the later 20th century Scottish theologian, may have been closer when he said the larger catechism was designed chiefly as a directory for ministers in their teaching of the Reformed faith Sunday by Sunday. That's actually not too far off from Schaff in a way, but it more accurately gets at, I think, the purpose of the larger catechism. A directory for ministers in their teaching of the Reformed faith Sunday by Sunday. And that's, of course, as I said to you, what I've been doing in my church, taking the 196 questions, even as you do this with Heidelberg. Now, the Synod of Dort did you a favor and divided up Heidelberg into Lord's Days. And so that's helpful for preaching purposes. How are you dividing up the larger catechism? Well, as I see fit, obviously, though there are some guides and ways of helping there. Maybe it'll be a paradigm. We can call it, you know, the strange arrangement or something like that. The larger catechism begins, and you might say, well, this is similar to the question of the shorter. I think a lot of you probably know the shorter. What is the chief end of man? This is what is the chief and highest end of man. They're not all like that. They're not all just slight embellishments of the shorter catechism. Some of them are totally different. Some of them are quite full. But you're going to start in more or less the same place. I mean, where you start something is very basic and fundamental. And so we look at this first question, and I thought you might appreciate thinking about this together. So this question is really a question about our purpose. Why are we here in this world? Why are we here in this world? That's really what it means when it says, what's the chief and highest end of man? What are we here for? And you may know that people like Sartre and Camus, mid-20th century existentialists, said, it's meaningless. There is no purpose. And they even said things like, the real question then, because there is no meaning or purpose or significance, is why we shouldn't just do ourselves in. But that's not our approach. What's the purpose of life? And here's the answer first of all. First of all, we're here for God. We're here to glorify Him. This is our chief and highest end. And secondly, we're here for us. We're here fully to enjoy Him forever. And you say, well, that's a little self-centered. No, this is what the Lord says in the Bible. You know, it would be very self-centered to say that Jesus came and gave His life for you, a miserable, worthless wretch of a sinner. But the reason we can say that is because that's the gospel. The Bible tells me so. This is how I know. The Bible tells me that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, if I were to say, God, you need to do this. Wow. No, I couldn't do that. But he did it. He loves us. And so he tells us that he wants us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But all this is not obvious from the world in which we live. And Psalm 73 addresses this reality. Two things we want to think about as we look at Psalm 73 then. And think about the purpose of life, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And we think about, first of all, dire circumstances often obscure our chief and highest end. Dire circumstances, tough times, you could say, often make unclear to us or cause us to lose sight of our chief and highest end. And then secondly, proper perspective restores our sight of it. So difficulties make us lose sight often, or they can, of the purpose of life. Can cause us to question, you know, what's it all about? Why are we here? Why do we have COVID? Why is this year so weird? A lot of people have been questioning this. That's not a bad thing if all you've been doing previously is just watching the games, just listening to the music, just eating and drinking and sleeping. It's actually a good thing to say, what's it all about? Because we can step in and say, well, here's what God's word has to say. Well, first of all, we say dire circumstances often obscure what the chief and highest end is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is good, but that's sometimes difficult to discern. It starts off there in verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel. He's good to Israel. But we fail to be pure in heart. Notice it says, to those who are pure in heart. And we're not pure in heart. We're like James said, we're double-minded. We're idolatrous. And we're often this way. We so easily fall into this. It can be difficult then to discern God's goodness and wisdom by simply looking at the world. Because the wicked appear to prosper. That's what verse 3 goes on to say. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Some of you may use table talk. And I noted in the weekend reading, of course, Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah is doing the same thing. This isn't the only place in the Bible. And it's not just Psalm 37. You can always remember that because that's just 73 backwards. Psalm 37 says very similar things to Psalm 73. But so many places in the Bible do. And you have the prophet Jeremiah in 12 basically saying, what's going on? Why do the wicked prosper? How come God's people are suffering? And the people who are causing us to suffer are unbelievers. They're just having a swell old time. It can be difficult to discern God's goodness and wisdom because the wicked appear to prosper. They appear to prosper in their persons and works. Verses 4 to 10. Look at the passage here. We suffer often as God's people, and they, the wicked, the world, appear to be fat and happy, living on easy street. That's what's being described here in these verses. Prospering in their wickedness. And we witness this. We witness this in public figures, whether it's political figures or entertainment figures in Hollywood, the sports world. We witness this wickedness, particularly in more recent times. You know what's happened in our society, and the public seems to simply embrace this. Courts make rulings about all sorts of things, same-sex marriage, and it's embraced by all of our leaders. And we say, what's going on? So we see it in public figures, and maybe you see this in colleagues at work, in wicked folk in your neighborhood, maybe even in your family. The wicked openly defy God, verses 11 and 12, and they even boast that they're getting away with it. They're saying, who sees? I mean, hey, we're having a great time. I'm having a great time making lots of money illegally, stepping on people everywhere, and I'm getting away with it. The righteous stumble because of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. That's what verse 2 says. The psalmist says, God is good in verse 1. He confesses that. But he says, as for me, and can you identify with the psalmist here? I can. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I just about lost my grip, he's saying. I was talking to somebody during, as they were thinking about all that's going on in COVID and loss of income and job, and it's like, I feel like the waters, I'm just staying above the water. The righteous stumble because of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Making righteousness appear, verse 13 says, not to pay. You know, it's, and the devil can tempt you here. You know the temptation. You've followed Jesus. You've tried to play by the rules. We like to talk that way in our society. You've tried to play by the rules and to be a good person, but look what it's gotten you. People who don't do that are going great guns. And you got nothing to show for all of your trying to do it right. In contrast to the wicked and unbelieving, we're rebuked and stricken. You may be suffering greatly in body, soul, your situation of life. We've mentioned COVID. There's so much that's gone on this year, but in your job, money situation, in your home, relationships, suffering injustices at the hands of others. Injustices at the hands of others. Indeed, the one who came to redeem us was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of someone who not only, as sometimes we say, well, I've played by all the rules, but the fact of the matter is, none of us have kept the law. We violated it at every point, as James says. But there was one who came. Psalm 1, Psalm 15, who really embodied law keeping and covenant faithfulness, Jesus Christ. And yet look how he was treated. He was spat upon, his beard was plucked out. He was called a winebibber and a glutton. All sorts of slander and false things were said about him. And he was put to death, an ignominious death, a death on a cross. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of his people was he stricken. It was all we like sheep who had gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, talk about something from a human point that is unjust. One came who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he suffered an unparalleled agony. All for our salvation. Taking God's wrath for us. In suffering as the righteous, you're identified with him. When you suffer, you're identified with him. But can it really be, that we're meant to glorify God and enjoy him forever? I was talking about someone saying this to one in counseling once, and he's like, well, I'm ready for that to start. I'm ready for the enjoyment to begin. And I said, well, it depends on your perspective. That's the second point. We think enjoyment depends on our circumstances. Of course it doesn't. You have no control over your circumstances. I hate to break it to you if that's news to you. I mean, think about what goes on in the world and how little you have any control. You have no control over any of it. Neither do I. Neither does anybody else. Although, you know, there are all sorts of people who are quite convinced that a single person who I won't name here maybe has control over COVID or a single office. That's quite idolatrous. It's just not true. It's not true. The Lord is in charge. But we say, can it really be that we're meant to glorify and enjoy Him? And it doesn't often look like or feel like it. You might say this, well, the wicked don't glorify God at all. It's true that the wicked don't love Him and keep His commandments, which is how we understand standardly that we glorify Him. I mean, boys and girls, if your mom or dad were saying to you, you know, you need to glorify God by the way you live your life. And when you hit your sister or your brother, or you take something that isn't yours, that doesn't glorify God. And I can remember as a child, my mother would say, sometimes when you did or said something, is that what God wants you to do? Does that glorify God? Well, we understand then in that sense, we can rightly say, right, not keeping it. How do we glorify? By keeping His commandments. So when we break His commandments, there's a proper sense in which we can say that doesn't glorify God. Yet verse 17 says that we can discern the end of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20. What happens to the wicked? Sudden destruction in the midst of apparently living the good life. The wicked are just going along. The picture given here in these verses, it's almost as if the wicked are whistling their way along. You know, da, 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 da. The world is my oyster. I'm on top of the world. And they drop into hell. They have a rude awakening. You don't really want to be like them. What's interesting is people in the flesh still say that. I don't know if you remember the poem. Maybe you remember the song about the poem by Simon and Garfunkel, Richard Corey, who had everything according to this poem and according to this song. And it said he went home one night and put a bullet in his head. So he's painted in these marvelous ways, so to speak. In the song, some of them are salacious. The poem, not so. And there's this refrain of the people that work in his factory. And they say, oh, I want to be Richard Corey. But the bizarre thing is, but it's true, even after he kills himself, the refrain comes back, oh, that I could be Richard Corey. And you're like, the guy shot himself. Well, I wouldn't do that if I had... Oh, we tell ourselves, if I had the money, I'd be happy. Christians do that. I've said to a Christian once who said I was struggling, I said, well, you know, this is a... money is a temptation and a trial. And they said, well, it's one I'm worth willing to take. I'm willing to take the risk. And we all... People laugh at that, but would you laugh if I were saying that sexually? Would you laugh if I were saying that about taking a life? No, you wouldn't. It's interesting that we laugh about money because we all know we want more than we have. We're not satisfied. This notion that, you know, if we were Richard Corey, we would be happy. Well, no. The wicked end up in hell. So this is what you need to get here. All glorifies God in some sense, even the doom of the wicked. Verse 27. If you look at Romans 9 makes it clear that everything praises God. Everything ultimately is to His glory. Those who are saved are to the praise of His mercy and grace. Those who do not believe and perish are to the praise of His wrath and justice. So, do you see how we can speak about this in two senses? It is true and proper to say that sin doesn't glorify God in a certain respect. And yet, in an ultimate sense, nothing can take away from His glory. Nothing can detract from His glory. All is in His hands, or as my wife said many years ago when we were in the midst of everything going wrong at the same time. The kids were little, and the car was on the fritz, and the washing machine was overflowing. Everything was happening. Everybody was sick, and you know, this sort of thing's coming out of the mouth. And my wife just looked up in the, I think she was covered with stuff, and said, "There is no plan B." Now, we know, you say, "I know that." Well, but that was a great, my wife has a faith that I envy. And it's easy to stand here in the pulpit and say it, but when you're in the midst of the situation, it's not so easy to say. We all know this. Dire circumstances make us lose sight of the fact that we're called to glorify God, and we do glorify Him, and we're called to enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. It's not saying that you're having to enjoy all that's happening, but in it, you enjoy Him because you're communing with Him, as we talked about this morning. You commune with Him. Romans 9 makes this clear. Romans 9 makes this clear, that all glorify God one way or another, but only those who seek to do so enjoy Him. You notice I didn't say everybody glorifies and enjoys God. No, everybody glorifies and enjoys, everybody glorifies God ultimately, saved or lost, because you can't detract from His glory. But only those who trust in Him and who come to Him enjoy Him. And that's what He wants. He wants you to enjoy Him. That's why He called you to Himself. In this world, it's so easy to lose sight of this. In verse 24, we're made to the praise of His glory and grace. All give Him praise. We fail in this in many ways, don't we? Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Does your flesh and heart fail ever? You see, that's not what it's about. It's not about us. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion. Another way is in sitting in the midst of all the things going wrong to say, God is my portion. God is my portion. And God intends for me, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, to do all things to His glory. This psalm, especially verses 24 to 28, and the high priestly prayer in the end of John 17 and many other places in God's Word, makes it clear that I do and am to do all things to and for His glory, and in that to enjoy Him who is my portion forever. How we enjoy Him is when we're seeking to glorify Him, when we're walking with Him, when we're dying to sin and living to Him. There is joy. But as I've said under this point, dire circumstances often cause us to lose sight of this. So here's our second point. It's a proper perspective that restores our sight of this. If being in the midst of it can cause us to lose sight of the goodness of God and of His love for us right then and there, I regain this proper perspective in worship, verse 17. Here's the turning point in the psalm, right? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Coming here helps you remember what happens to all these supposedly successful, by their accounts, wicked, happy people. And really, this is describing all unbelief. When you come here, you realize, oh yes, unbelief goes to hell. This is the best they'll ever have it if they remain in unbelief. That's a sobering thought. And this is the worst we'll ever have it. I don't mean just you sitting here listening to me, though it could be. You ever think about that? Whatever happens to you here is the worst you'll ever have it as a child of God. It's going to get better. So much better. And for those who don't know Him, this is it. This is the best they have it. There's a good urging for evangelism. Until I went into the sanctuary, my thinking was muddled, confused, as is often the case when we're in the workaday world, not centered on the Lord, in our thoughts. It's so easy, right? It's particularly in public worship, as we've said, in the sanctuary, in public worship, that we see the destruction, the end of unbelief that otherwise seemed to go great guns, and our own end, which is consciously glorifying Him and enjoying Him now and forever. And as I've said in prayer here and this morning, I mean not just public worship, but all worship. Private, in our families during the week, surely we glorify and enjoy Him as we gather around the Word, as we pray, as we sing, as we together fellowship and commune together. Or in secret, the Westminster Confession speaks, and I'm using their language, of public, you know what public is. Private to them meant family, and secret meant personal. We need the private and the secret to also restore our proper perspective. This is the centerpiece of it. But we continue that in our private and secret. Here's the point. It's only in communion with the living God that we gain perspective. Not only do we lack perspective when we're out of communion, but we're not consciously glorifying Him, and we're certainly not enjoying Him. And the words of the hymn writer, I think, Newton, are appropriate here. It's not a hymn we typically sing. Newton wrote many hymns we don't sing. But how tasteless and tedious the hours, he wrote, when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have lost all their sweetness to me. You know, that's true. When you're communing with God, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, when you have your proper perspective, you can enjoy anything. And when you don't enjoy anything, no matter how grand it is. To put it this way, if you're fellowshipping with God, prison will not quench your praise. And if you're not, the best things of earth hold no true joy. And I've seen people in the circumstances. I've seen people just far away from the Lord, and you're talking to them. Maybe you buy them a really nice meal. You're sitting there. You're like, wow, isn't this filet mignon fantastic? And they're like, eh. You don't care. You know what I mean. It's like, I don't care about anything. That's the way someone not fellowshipping with the Lord is. And we know what that means. It's in worship, in all of life, in the sanctuary, in family devotions, at a ball game. You might say you worship at a ball game or at a concert, certainly. Now, this isn't to say we believe Scripture regulates worship, so we don't play ball in worship. We don't have a concert in worship. But then that doesn't mean that worship, in every sense of the word, is restricted to here. All of life is religion. All of life is worship. So there's public worship and other kinds that we've talked about, but there's this general sense, too, in which we're worshiping. We could stand on the Grand Canyon's edge and sing the doxology as we see that beauty. So we're to seek consciously and purpose intentionally in all of life to glorify God. When we're not in communion with Him, when we're strangers to proper worship, we're something like brute beasts, like verses 21 and 22 said. When my soul was embittered, and you all know what that means. You know what it means to be embittered, to not care about anything because nothing is going my way. Right? When I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This is a man. This is a child of God. This is you and me speaking. He's saying I was like a beast because I was ungrateful to God. We would be betrayers of the rising generation to give voice to this. He says this in verse 15. Had I spoken this way, look at what he's been saying in these preceding verses. In verse 15, he said, if I'd spoken this way, if this had been my confession, not that God is good and shows good to Israel and he loves Israel and cares for his people, but he said, if I would have said this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Rightly understood, though we may feel far from glorifying and enjoying God, now that I've said all I have, rightly understood, though we may feel far from glorifying and enjoying God, verse 23 says this, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Why the nevertheless? Well, this is after he's confessed being brutish and ignorant, being like a beast towards God. What does God say? What does the psalmist say? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Even when you don't feel his presence, his nearness, maybe even when you dwell in darkness, and that's your closest companion, as at the end of Psalm 88. Nevertheless, a beautiful nevertheless, I am continually with you. Psalm 139. You can't go anywhere that's not in God's presence. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You hold my right hand. In the deepest valley, in the deepest pit, out of the pit I cry to you. Out of the depths, out of the darkness. God is with you, and he's holding your right hand. He's always with you. Are you feeling low? Are you feeling disconnected? Are you feeling far from God? Certainly many people have been feeling that in COVID time. But you can feel that in the best of times. You can be in great prosperity outwardly. Everything going swimmingly. And be on the inside. Devastated. Depressed. Downcast. Verse 25. He's the one that you always and unfailingly have. Whatever else you may not have. Relationships, jobs, friends. Look what verse 25 says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Here's what our focus should be. Here's what our focus should be. You have a Father who's loved you in Christ and who with Christ by the Holy Spirit abides with it in you. And you need to come to confess the end of verse 25. You want to know the secret of a happy life in Jesus? Verse 25, the end. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What impedes our enjoyment? Well, all sorts of idols. What's an idol? Oh no, here's like a whole other sermon coming. No, don't get all nervous. No. It's just desiring something besides Him in an ultimate way. If what you say is, what I desire is nothing besides you, you are able to. I'm not, as I was talking with Dave this morning, I won't even go here with Brother Compton. I mean, I'm sure he's mourning. I'm not happy that we're not having an orchestra or opera season at all. It's important to me. I go to those things. They mean a lot to me. I enjoy them. Just like you go to a game and you enjoy it and you do all sorts of things and you enjoy it. But we're not able to do that in COVID time. How does that make me feel? God is the strength of my portion. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 26, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's all fine in an ultimate sense. Let it go. Whatever you're frustrated about, you may be very frustrated. You may be very frustrated. I understand some people are frustrated with the media. I hear there's an election of some sort occurring. You need to be able to say with respect to that, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Not, well, this has to happen or that has to happen. Nothing has to happen. Nothing has to happen. It's already happened. What has to happen has already happened. Jesus came and lived and died and rose for you. He holds your right hand even when you don't think about it. He's with you and He never leaves you. Whatever happens in this world. That doesn't mean we're not concerned about it. My chief concern right now with respect to what I just said is civil peace. That's my chief concern. That there not be violence and bloodshed. There has already been that. There may be more. That's a concern. And we have many concerns. But if we have this, we do have all that we need. The purpose of our lives in Christ are secured. Nothing has to be done to secure it. They're secured. What we're doing now is living out the lives that He's given us as new men and women. As I said this morning, if what Jesus did for you in securing your standing before a holy God, if you have to do something to complete that and fulfill that, you're going to do what? You're going to achieve what He didn't achieve. How? No. The purpose of life is secure. Why are we here? To start now a life that will get much better, but never end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as we ponder the truths that we have thought about tonight. We thank You, Lord, that You call us to glorify You and enjoy You forever. Help us to do that more and more. To be able to say, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. To say that You are the strength of our hearts, our portion forever. To take our delight in You. In Jesus' name.